It is great as we gather here today to have visitors with us. We're always pleased when brethren from other parts of the country or county, as the case may be, seek us out and are able to worship with us, to gather here with us. And it's always important that as we gather together, that we proclaim the Word of God. Those who are not familiar with what we have done with this particular song that we just sang, you'll notice that we marked out in the chorus, "Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you." And we put the word Father underneath there. And that's important because we do look to Jesus, but we ask the Father. We are to pray to God. And this is part of understanding how to apply the Bible to our lives. That is the subject this morning. Why apply the Bible to life? There's a lot of reasons. We're just going to look at a few this morning. But for a text, I chose two passages from the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22 beginning, and the second text will be from verse 25. As James was directed to write to those strangers scattered abroad, he was directed to write, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And so many times we've contemplated that passage and commented on it. It's not just enough to hear the word, you must do it. If you do not do it and you only hear it, you're deceiving yourselves. But then verse 25 clearly indicates the same thing. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," the New Testament, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The Bible, the Word of God, is a tool that God has given us. A lot of times people don't look at the Bible as a tool, but it is. It is that which God has given us to guide us through life, guide us to be with him, direct us and instruct us and correct us, so that we might live our lives in such a way that we can spend eternity with him. But a tool that is not used, or a tool that is improperly used, is useless. I know from experience that improperly using a tool will do two things. Number one, it will break the tool. But number two, and more importantly, it will do harm to the one who's using it improperly. And of course, if you just toss it aside and don't use it, then we know it's useless. Perhaps the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, how am I to use the Bible? There's a number of ways in which we can use the Bible and become more familiar with it. I will also speak from experience. The more that you use a particular tool, regardless of the kind that it is, or the particular type that it is, or what it is designed for, the more able you are to use it, the more comfortable you become with it. The first thing we need to do is read it. The Bible must be read. It will do you no good sitting on the bureau at home. It will do you no good sitting on the back dash of your car. When you trade the car in, there'll be a rectangle where the sun is shining in the back window. I've seen that. What went there? Well, that's where I kept my Bible. It didn't do a whole lot of good, did it? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, notice what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. And this is one upon whom Paul had laid hands. This is one who was an evangelist, who was going about teaching and preaching and going where Paul sent him, ministering to Paul at times. And he was told there in the first letter written to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Of course, we know that doctrine is teaching, and doctrine is found in the Word of God, because God's Word is the teaching to humanity. And so what he was telling Timothy to do was to read. And one cannot know how to use the Bible unless or until they have read the Bible. I don't know how many times people have come up to me and have stated things that were in the Bible, and then have stammered and stuttered when I asked them, "Can you please tell me where that is?" One of the most ridiculous I ever heard, but I didn't ask the person because, I just didn't think it needed a response, was, "Every tub stands on its own bottom." And the person said, "The Bible says every tub has to stand on its own bottom." And I said, "It's not there." I didn't even bother to say, how about find that for me? We cannot know how to use it until we read it. And just reading is also not enough. It must be studied to be able to use it properly. There are folks who love certain movies. And sometimes they've watched a movie or a series so many times. Some people buy them on Blu-ray, DVD, whatever. And they're watching them so many times, they can almost verbatim go along. And they know because of the scene and because of the interaction, this is what's going to be said next. You know, it's a little bit amusing, but it also drives home a point, doesn't it? They have watched it so much. They have used it so much. They are so comfortable with it, they know what's coming next. How many of us can say we know that about the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Again, to Timothy, this time in the second letter. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not like you're going to be quizzed here on earth. Not like somebody's going to quiz you to see how much you know about the Bible. You're doing it so that you can be yourself approved unto God, that you can be a workman for God. You don't need to be ashamed. Somebody asks you a Bible question, you don't shrink away. Sometimes people ask me, what do you do when somebody asks you a Bible question and you don't know the answer? That's when you get out your shovel and start digging. You start searching. You start reading. And if things are aligned just right, you can get them to sit down with you and find it. Reading and studying it enough, rightly dividing it, it can be clearly understood. Down through the 40 or so years that I've been a member of the body of Christ, I have heard on a number of occasions people say, we can't understand the Bible. That's one of the reasons that man has determined that they will alter the Bible. We're going to make it easier to understand. And in every case, you will find out that those who have tried to make it easier to understand have slanted things one way or the other, because that's the way they want them understood. But if we read and study the Word of God enough and we rightly divide it, it can be understood. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, way back then, long before the multiple present modern translations occurred, the Apostle Paul was directed to write them, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How did they understand it? They studied it. They read it. They communicated it to others. And if possible, memorize it. Have you memorized part of the Bible? We had a dear friend, he's gone on now, but one thing I remember about him, he says, yep, I memorized part of the Bible. Jesus wept. That's a very easy one to remember. And he said, when he was challenged to remember part of the Bible, he memorized that verse. He said, I don't think I'll ever forget it. I don't think I'll ever forget that that's all the effort that he put forth at that particular time. He did serve God the rest of his life, as far as I know. But we can need to remember. The only way that we can remember it is if we put it into our hearts. Psalms 119 and verse 11. If we study it often enough, frequently enough, some passages will be more easily recalled. And when these passages are more easily recalled, we can use them to keep us from falling into temptation. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You know, one can do all of these things. Read, study, memorize, and still perhaps not benefit fully from the Word of God. In order to reap the power of the Word of God in one's life, we must apply the Bible to our lives. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we see the Apostle Paul writing to the same people that he told to understand the Word of God. He said to them, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We know that God's word, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. He's telling these people, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What else could he be talking about but the word of God? And the only way that we can be strong in the word is apply it in our lives. But to apply the Bible in one's life can be difficult. It also can be uncomfortable. People say, well, How is that? That's because within every one of us is an inner struggle. And sometimes people fail to stand up when they should in this inner struggle. It can be difficult. Peer pressure comes into play. A lot of situations exist. But when one does so, they will have opposition. They will perhaps even have persecution. When a person applies the Bible to their life and they try to align their life with the Bible, they will have persecution. They will have tribulation. But when such is the case, one may begin to ask themselves the question, why does he or she need to apply the Bible at all? Other people seem to be getting through life just fine without it. That's all they're doing too, getting through life. Let's answer the question. Why apply the Bible to life? Number one, because of who God is. You know, God knows us. He knows absolutely everything about us. You can't trick him. You can't fool him. You can't hide from him. You can't hide anything from him. He knows everything about us. We got a few verses, many verses actually, that prove this, but I want to point out a few to you. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, and of course this brings to light the present situation that is being debated among people about when life begins. Notice what the Lord told Jeremiah there in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. That should put that whole question off to the side forever. He said, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I set thee apart." He had a job for him to do. "And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And of course, this was a time when God dealt directly with man. He did not force Jeremiah to be a prophet. We know of prophets that have gone against God. Prophets are people, some of God's own people, who at one time were faithful and diligent and strong and for whatever reason allowed themselves to go against. So Jeremiah was not forced, but God knew Jeremiah. He knew what he would do. He knew everything about it from before he was formed. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, we see a passage that helps us to know how so very closely that God knows us. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." That's saying something. I know if somebody were to try to count the hairs on my head, they would not have near as difficult a task as they would perhaps, say, some of you other men. But think about how closely God knows us and how well he knows us. Let's take the example of Nathanael, for instance. John chapter 1 and verse 47. We know that Jesus was going about and he was coming in contact with his fellow Jews, those that did not know who he was. And it was said about Nathanael. Nathanael was sitting there. He said, "Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile." How did Jesus know this? Because Jesus is God. And he knew the mind of Nathanael. God knows our talents. He knows our potential. He knows our gifts. He knows our fears. And who's more qualified to assist us than the one that knows us inside and out? And God loves us. Because he loves us, he wants the very best for us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the first part of that passage, we read words that tell us that he loves us. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What a great, great privilege is ours. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I am a child of God. That's wonderful. How do we know about that? Well, we know about that through the Bible and applying it to our lives and being obedient to it. But Jesus assured us that the Father wants good things for us, just as our earthly fathers want good things for us. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, as he was talking to those Jews, who incidentally were the children of God under that Old Testament situation, And he was trying to tell them about the kingdom that was coming again, how that they could benefit from being children of God, not only physically, but also spiritually. He said, "Or what man of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Those children who ask of God. He's talking to those in a covenant relationship. There again, those Old Testament Jews were in a covenant relationship with God. Today, those who are in Christ are in a covenant relationship with God. What's the point? To fail to do the will of the Father who loves us and wants the very best for us is to settle for less than the best. God wants the best for all of us. And if we won't receive what he's offering on the terms in which he offers, we want to settle for something less than the best. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to settle for less than the best for eternity? Secondly, why apply the Bible to life? Not only just because of God who is, but because of who we are. We are finite. What does that mean? That means that we're subject to limits. What kind of limits? Well, we talk about God and he knows everything about everybody. We cannot know the thoughts of another. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it is clearly pointed out, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even as the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Example, sometimes in Bible class I'll ask a question. And I ask a question that's so broad in scope or so skewed one way or the other or something of that nature that people will say, "Well, we can't read your mind. We don't know what you're asking." I have to redefine the question. We're limited. We don't know what's in the future. Wouldn't you just love to know what's going to happen in the future? Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43. If we knew what was happening in the future, would we not change some of our plans? If we knew that right now that somebody would be breaking into our house, but we knew it at 7 o'clock this morning, what would we do? Now, I would have been in services. I'd have called my neighbor and said, "Look, when you see the person show up here, call the law." Or I'd call the law myself and say, "At 11:45, somebody's going to break into my house." That's what this passage tells us. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Yes, another passage that tells us we do not know about the future. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." Why? "Well, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, but what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Not only are we finite, we're also fallible. We can easily be wrong. We can easily make a mistake. There's not one of us that go through the course of a day without making a mistake or being wrong about something. For example, remember the Sadducees in Jesus' day? They had a misunderstanding. They had been taught something. Perhaps some of them, from the time that they were born to a family of Sadducees, and they were taught all their life that there was no resurrection, there was no angels, there were a number of things that they didn't believe in. But what did Jesus tell them in Matthew chapter 22? Verses 29 and 30. Always very, very direct. And he told them why they were in error. This is why we need to apply the Bible to life. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." You see, resurrection is because of the power of God. And in verse 30, "For in resurrection are neither married nor given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." They had challenged Jesus with a hypothetical situation. Not only are we finite, not only are we fallible, but we are fleshly. We as humans tend to yield to the lusts of the flesh. "Oh, no, not me." No, we can't say that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How is it that we sin? we allow ourselves to fall into temptation by not setting aside our thoughts, not applying the Bible. Perhaps when these thoughts occur, when temptations are presented, it's part of our nature. Doesn't mean that we're born in sin. It means we're born in a sinful world. And the temptations of the world are all around us. And they do affect us. But if we desire to do so, we can suppress these. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. If we desire to do so, we can control our desires. And there's not a desire that exists within man that God has not provided the means whereby it can be properly addressed without sinning. The Apostle Paul was directed to write to those Corinthian brethren as using himself as an example, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Who was able to do that? Nobody but Paul with his body. By the same token, all the Corinthians could by themselves, by their own power, by their assistance given to by God as they applied the Bible to life, they could bring their body into subjection. Man left to his own devices gravitates quickly into sin. I've seen it way too many times. Just one example though. Romans chapter 1 verses 28 through 31. We're going to see how mind of man gravitates towards sin if left alone, when they don't apply the Bible to life. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, if you underline in your Bible, there you go. That's the whole reason. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and because of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, if you persist in sin, God will let you. He's warned you. He's warned you what's going to happen. But if you persist, he will let you. Being filled with all unrighteousness, let me finish that verse. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, that covers everything. But then he narrows it down, showing some of the things. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. It covers a whole range of things, and not all of them in and of and by themselves are wicked. But because they do not retain God in their knowledge, the reason they don't retain God in their knowledge is they don't apply the Bible to their life. You know, in our present state, we need direction. We need wisdom. We need encouragement. We need answers. We need forgiveness and a host of other things. And the Bible provides this. Therefore, we must apply it to our lives. But these things can only come from a proper understanding and application of God's word in our lives. Thirdly, and this one will hit home with all of us, because of the way the world is. Our world is fallen. It's ruled by Satan. It's filled with sin and sinful people. People say, okay, but don't you love the world? Yes, I do. You know, stop and think about it. No matter how wise man has become, no matter how much exploration they've done, they've never yet found another place suitable for us to live. I don't have to put on a special suit to walk outside and breathe the air. I don't have to worry about being burned up because it's too hot. Of course, I burn up all the time. I'm just a hot-natured person. But you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to worry about freezing to death between here and my home because the temperatures are not suitable for humanity. The Lord took care of all that. Yes, I love this earth. But I don't love the world or the sin that's in the world. Three times in John's gospel, the devil is referred to as the prince of this world. That should tell us something. Who is it that is ruling in this world? It is Satan. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking and says, now the judgment of this world, now the prince of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, just talking about his crucifixion, will draw all men unto me. What he was saying was that he's going to provide the means through his death upon Calvary's cross where man can be reconnected to God. Then he followed up with the New Testament as the Comforter was sent to the apostles and others and provided for us the words of God so that we can understand it, so that we can apply that to our lives. The final judgment, which Jesus is not speaking about here in this place, when he says, now is the judgment of the world, that will only happen at the final advent of Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 30, he was telling them, henceforth I will not much talk with you, or I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. Jesus was soon to die. After that he would ascend to his Father. But the prince of the world remains here. And yes, he exerts influence on so many. John chapter 16 and verse 11. Simply of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He's judged through the word of God. The Spirit had John sum up the world very well in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, when the comparison is made between the church and the world. That's why we're told not to be of the world. We can be in the world, but not of the world. So we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Because of these evil forces, our world is filled with temptation. Our world is filled with pressure. Our world is filled with pitfalls. Our world is filled with violence and questions and confusion. If we apply the Bible to our lives and follow it, these things are controllable and avoidable. There's no need to fall to temptation. There's no need to succumb to the pressure that other people put upon us, or to blindly fall into the pitfalls, to participate in the violence, to be confused. We know who we are, we know who we serve, and we know where we're going. But how? Because we've applied the Bible to our lives. We must live within this world, but we don't have to be of the world. We don't want to be influenced by the world, and we're called upon to be the difference makers. You ever thought about that? What is a Christian? A Christian is one who makes difference in the lives of others. How? By our example. By our guiding them to the word and helping them to see. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, again, the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit to write to these brethren in that location, be not ye therefore partakers with them. You know why? Because you're no longer of them. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the world. Or in the Lord, sorry. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them. He is telling us it's not just enough to stay away from them. You have to stand up. You have to say, no, that's wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Because right here in this book and in this chapter, it says it's wrong. God's word directs our course. It fills us with light so that we can successfully navigate through the dark corridors and the dangerous crags of this life. You ever been in a place where it was just, absolutely pitch black? A place that you're not familiar with. And I don't mean, like in a darkened house with 10 nightlights on. I'm not talking about that. You know, dim, somewhat muted light. I'm talking about where you cannot literally see your hand in front of your face, and you don't know what's to the left or right of you. You don't know what hole's in front of you. But when all of a sudden a light shines, you can see where to go. We're to be that light. The question that we need to ask then, as we contemplate why apply the Bible to life, is, do you want to live a life without God? You'd be surprised at the people that are living life without God. Oh, I don't mean that they don't know about God. Why, some of them even call upon his name every once in a while, use his name, not properly. They're aware of who God is. But the question is, do you want to live a life without God? Do you, as an individual, think that you are so wise, so educated, that you can guide your own life? If I'm not mistaken, the Bible said something about that too. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. He had Jeremiah tell God's own people this. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. God did not leave it up to us. He gave us the choice, but he gave us options. He said, you can follow my word. You can do what I say in the word. You can apply the Bible to your life. And you can be pleasing to me. And I'll reward you. Or you can live your own life the way you want to. There's a reward there, but it's not the kind that people want. Do you want to direct your own course? I don't think so. Do you want to walk in darkness alone? If the answer to those questions is no, then you must learn to successfully apply the Bible to your life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to those people directed by the Spirit, and in that location we see, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. People say, well, how does the Lord keep us from evil? Well, we read and study the Bible, we apply it to our lives, and when evil presents itself, number one, we know it's evil. Number two, we know what God said to do about it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Even departed from Jesus for a short time after the temptations. He'll be back, but we can be ready for him. You must learn to successfully apply the Bible to your life. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we commanded you. He's talking to the faithful there. These people have already obeyed the gospel. These people had put on Christ. These people were receiving the word of God as it was being written in these letters that were being taken from place to place. It finally had been compiled and we all have them in one volume. See how lucky we are. Philemon, verse 21, as the Apostle Paul wrote Philemon, he said, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. I'm not going to ask you today to do more than I say, because I cannot say any more than what God has said. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But I'm going to tell you what God said to do. If you want to apply the Bible to your life to begin, you have to look to the Word. You have to apply it to your life. You have to obey it, and then you have to follow it. You see, it's a progressive thing. First, look to it. Secondly, apply it to your life. In other words, examine your life against the Word of God, the New Testament Word of God, and say, am I living like it tells me to live? Have I done what God wants me to do? Then obey it, and then live it. If you want to apply the Bible to your life today, you must begin by learning what God has commanded in his word to do that you can be saved. You say, well, I've already done that. Well, we'll deal with that here in just a minute. But relative to that, there is no other way to be saved. There's no other way to apply the Bible to our lives than to do what it said to do. Well, preacher, what did it say to do? It says that we must obey the gospel. First and foremost, we must hear. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. Cornelius gathered everybody together. Said, hey, somebody's coming here. They're going to tell us what the word of God says. We want to hear it. Next, we have to believe. In John 8:24, Jesus said, I said, therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe that I am, believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One must also repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the very foundation of Christianity. And you must believe it. You must confess it. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, when the eunuch wanted to be baptized, and he knew something was lacking, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then one must be baptized. I think about Saul, the traumatic experience he suffered, the light so bright, the voice from heaven. He was blinded, had somebody lead him by the hand. He went to Damascus, and he prayed for 3 days. He was not saved. Well, how do you know he wasn't saved? Because Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 tells us, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Ananias was sent to Saul to tell him, what are you waiting for? Get up. Stop praying. Not that we're not to pray, but praying in Saul's condition and situation wouldn't bring about the desired results, and that would be cleansing him from his sins. And so what did he tell him to do? Be baptized. Wash away thy sins. Calling on the name of the Lord, which is another way of saying obeying the Lord. And having done that, he set the example for us. The thing which follows our obedience, as we continue from that point forward to apply the Bible to our lives as Christians, to remain faithful unto death. Those seven churches in Revelation. Smyrna, I believe it was told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A lot of reasons right there to apply the Bible to your life. Perhaps you're here this morning, and as a child of God, you say, well, I've already applied the Bible to my life. Part of applying the Bible to our life is to continually look into it, to continually examine ourselves in comparison to the Bible, and then ask ourselves, what do I need to do to get myself again realigned with the Word of God? Christians do stumble. Christians do fall. It's my job as a preacher to tell you that you can come back to God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Very simple plan. For those who have already obeyed the gospel, return in repentance and prayer. And then from that day forward, continually apply the Bible to your life. Do you need to begin again to apply the Bible to your life? We're going to stand and we'll sing the selected hymn. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we implore you to please come as together we stand and sing.